Good morning, gentlemen. Good to see you all. So glad that you are here. We are studying Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And let me invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles, if you've got your own Bible or you're using one of our church Bibles, to Matthew chapter 5, or if you must turn in your screen, turn on your screen to Matthew chapter 5. Last time, we made it about halfway through the Beatitudes, which are sort of like the front porch on the Sermon on the Mount. They're the introduction. They sum up much of Jesus' teaching and give us a sense of some of the key themes in the Sermon on the Mount. We only have six sessions, and so this is number two of six. If we're only, five verses in, we're going to have to pick up the pace a little bit. I say we, as if you have something to do with it. I'll have to pick up the pace a little bit. And so the plan today is to go through from verse 7 all the way through verse 16. Let me just dispute one thing that Rupert said, and that is that English Presbyterians are the best. I, being a Scottish Presbyterian, would like to challenge that claim. But whether you're a Presbyterian or not, you are most welcome here. We're not trying to proselytize for First Presbyterian Church. But we do want to encourage you and equip you to live for Christ as a Christian man from the resources of God's holy word. And so we're going to read it together, Matthew chapter 5. Let's read from the beginning of the chapter just so that we see the whole context through verse 16. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen." Well, it might be a help to you as you think about the Beatitudes as a whole to notice how their structure mirrors the pattern of the Ten Commandments. Did you notice that? The first four commandments, just like the first five Beatitudes that we looked at last week, deal with our relationship to God. And the last six commandments, like the last four Beatitudes that we're going to think about in a moment, they deal with our relationship to our neighbors. You might remember how Jesus summarized the whole of the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two." In a sense, Jesus is saying the whole Bible is summed up in these two principles. It's all about being rightly related to God, And then rightly related to God, in turn, we are rightly related to our neighbors. That's the pattern of God's law, the pattern really of the whole Bible, certainly the pattern of the Beatitudes, because fundamentally it is the pattern of the Christian life. So let's look then at the second half of these Beatitudes, which deal with love to neighbor, the way we're to function as Christian people in God's world. Beatitude number 6, there in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, it would be easy to misread this beatitude as if Jesus was teaching us that we could somehow leverage from God mercy by showing enough mercy to others first. But really, that would be to read the sixth beatitude, quite apart from the others that have come before it. As we saw last time, Beatitudes 1 through 4 remind us again that we can never merit God's blessing. We depend on His mercy. That's why we are poor in spirit. We mourn for sin. We practice meekness. And we hunger and thirst for the righteousness that only He can give us. We need the mercy of God. Beatitudes 1 to 4 are really just another way of saying, if we need anything to live the Christian life, we need mercy. Blood-bought, cross-secured mercy, gospel mercy. We desperately need the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. But that said, look again at verse 7, and let's be clear. Jesus is, in fact, saying, nevertheless, if you are merciful, you will receive mercy. There is ultimate mercy that will come to you. Mercy will come to the merciful. That's the plain teaching of the text. There's no way around it. But the context reminds us that the merciful are merciful in the first place only because the mercy of God has been lavished on them freely in the gospel. It's gospel mercy that makes us merciful. And becoming merciful people, by the heart-renovating power of the gospel of grace, in turn, we become the recipients of final and ultimate mercy when we stand before the judgment of God. So the whole Christian life, do you see, is mercy. Mercy from first to last. Mercy in its origin, mercy in its expression, and mercy in its rewards. Here at First Presbyterian Church, we sometimes sing Augustus Toplady's hymn, which puts it well when it says that Christians are debtors to mercy alone. Mercy alone. The mercy that comes through Jesus Christ changes us. It makes us into merciful people. And showing mercy to others, we receive still more mercy in turn. And eventually, in heavenly glory, when you receive your eternal rewards, you will assess your best works. You'll think about your most merciful moments. And before the blazing purity of the judgment seat of Christ, you will find your best works to be small things, weak and shot through with so much sin. You'll see they deserve, even your best works deserve, nothing but condemnation and death. And so you will stand amazed that instead of the fury of hell that even your best attempts to show mercy still deserve, God nevertheless rewards them as if they were fine things, admirable and worthy of praise. And you'll say in that moment, even of your rewards in heaven, all of this, all of it is a thing of pure mercy. If you're a Christian, you have received and you will receive mercy, unmerited, undeserved mercy through the obedience and blood of Jesus Christ. Your whole Christian life, your salvation, entire and complete from first to last, is all mercy. But here's the challenge. If that's the mercy that has been shown to you, then the mercy you must show to others should be its mirror image. Sinclair Ferguson says, mercy relieves the consequences of sin in the lives of others, both sinners and those sinned against. That's what's happened to us, isn't it? Jesus has come and relieved the consequences of sin in our life, and so we're to do that in turn. And then referring to the example of the Good Samaritan, you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Ferguson says, mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life was broken by sin, whether his own or that of someone else. Just like Jesus, that's what Jesus has done for you. Got down, as it were, on his hands and knees into the grime and filth and mess of your sin, your life, paid for it in full with his blood at the cross to restore the dignity of God's broken image in you. And now he says to you, go do likewise, show mercy. And then Ferguson goes on, still reflecting on the parable of the Good Samaritan, where mercy is epitomized. And he points to the example, or the bad example, of the priest and the Levite. Do you remember them? They saw the Samaritan suffering and they passed by on the other side. They didn't help the suffering man. And Ferguson says this, and I think this really stings. At least it did. It stung me. He says, mercy does not hide behind unbiblical scruples in order to protect itself from costly service. Mercy doesn't hide behind unbiblical scruples in order to protect itself from costly service. I'm too busy. I'm doing good things over here. I'm doing the Lord's work. That's what the priest and the Levite told themselves. So I'm too busy to stop and help this poor man suffering. Mercy, real mercy, doesn't hide behind unbiblical scruples to protect itself from costly service. It's not making excuses, saying someone else can take care of that. I'm doing important things. Listen, when we fail to show mercy, you know, it's not just the needy person who ought to receive our mercy who loses out. Let me tell you the story of Steve McDonald. He was a New York City police officer. He was shot in the spine in the line of duty. The bullet left him paralyzed from the neck down. Remarkably, McDonald publicly forgave his shooter. This is what he said. It's up on the screen. I think this is really wise. McDonald said, "The only thing worse than a bullet in my spine would have been to nurture revenge in my heart." We need to learn to show mercy because the alternative is toxic to your soul. In Colossians 3:12, Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." You've been forgiven, forgive. You've been shown great mercy, be merciful. The alternative, according to Detective McDonald, is worse than a bullet in the spine. How is it, asks Ferguson, how is it that we claim to be Christians and yet show so little mercy? Why are we so self-seeking, choosing a lifestyle of convenience rather than self-sacrificial lifestyle of showing mercy? Is it because we've felt our own need of mercy far too little? Is it because we have only a superficial understanding of the riches of God's kindness to us? There can be no other explanations. Those who've been forgiven much, love much. Those who know they've received mercy, show mercy. And the merciful are greatly blessed because they will receive mercy from God himself. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How are you doing with showing mercy? Is it your instinct to be a merciful man? Then verse 8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, isn't it helpful after calling us to a life of mercy toward others that the next thing Jesus says deals with our hearts? Deals with our hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart. Because you can do merciful things and do it begrudgingly, can't you? You can fake it. I can. You can do it because it's the expected thing. And you can actually quietly resent it with a smile on your face and a bless your heart on your lips. But no, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. This goes all the way to the deep layers of motivation, who you are on the inside. Holiness, that's really what Jesus is talking about. Holiness is practical and relational. It shows up in the mercy we are to show other people. But to be real, authentic, it must come from the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And think about that word pure with me for a moment. Blessed are the pure in heart. We instinctively tend to think of purity in moral terms, don't we? Clean, unsullied, pristine. That's what we think of as purity. And that's not wrong, of course. We often think of it perhaps especially in connection to sexual purity. And there's no question at all that Christians, as Christians, our hearts must display moral purity like that. But the word pure here really means something more like purity of intention. Single-mindedness is really more at the heart of what Jesus is talking about. A pure heart is an undivided heart. That's the point. It is laser-focused on Christ, resting on his grace, on living for his glory, and delighting in his praise. Philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, you'll see on the screen, says, purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. I think that's helpful. A pure heart wills one thing. How easily divided our hearts can be. Isn't that the truth? How divided our hearts can be. We human beings are a strange lot, writes Don Carson. We hear high moral injunctions and glimpse just a little of the genuine beauty of perfect holiness and then prostitute the vision by dreaming about the way others would hold us in high esteem if we were like that. The demand for genuine perfection loses itself in the lesser goal of external piety. The goal of pleasing the Father is traded for its pygmy cousin, the goal of pleasing men. And so we need to pray. I need to pray. In the words of Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Give me that purity of heart that wills one thing, to live for Christ and for his great glory. To this purity of vision, you'll notice in verse 9, Jesus promises the vision of God. They shall see God, he says. Our hearts are like a camera lens through which we see God. But only a lens that's free of smudges and dust and spots. Only that heart will have a clear vision. Many scholars think that Psalm 24:3 through 4 is in the background of this beatitude. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. Holiness, purity of heart, sanctification. Did you know holiness is absolutely necessary if you want to see God? Do you believe that? You can't be saved without holiness. You're not saved on the basis of your holiness, but all who are saved grow in holiness. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Isn't it easy sometimes to dismiss as legalism any concern for rigor or exacting obedience, as if that holiness without which no one can see the Lord really means nothing more than whatever vague approximation of obedience we are willing to offer to God in that particular moment? Only the pure in heart see God, Jesus says. That means that holiness needs to penetrate past the surface and start going all the way to your heart, to the depth of your deepest self, to your motives and ambitions and appetites and desires and longings and hopes. Jesus calls us, he calls us here to rigor, to diligence, to attention to detail, seeking to be holy in head and heart and hand, and never to be casual or careless with sin. That's not legalism. It's not legalism, it's just faithfulness. Then the next beatitude you'll see in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice carefully what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, blessed are the peaceful. He's not calling us to a quiet life that avoids conflict. Neither did Jesus say, blessed are the appeasers, as if keeping everybody happy was all that he has in mind. This is actually a call to step towards difficult conversations with difficult people about difficult things. And there, in the messy reality of life this side of the new creation, there, we're called to make peace. This is a call to proclaim the gospel. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to go to your neighbors and tell them that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. We have a message for the world. Living at enmity against God, God has come toward you in his Son, seeking to establish peace. There's peace for you with Almighty God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be a peacemaker, this is the message that must be on your lips. Go preach good news to the world. Jesus himself, of course, is the greatest peacemaker. Colossians 1:19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus is a peacemaker. He embraced in himself all that is not peace, endured no peace, the wrath and curse of God at the cross, that he might make us who live naturally at enmity with God into friends, securing peace for us forever. And while we're at it, let's also remember that the peacemaking work of Christ was the Father's idea. I think that's important. We've got to remember, Jesus didn't come to bring two warring sides together, dragging us and God the Father reluctantly to the negotiating table like the Secretary of State trying to get Israel and Hamas to stop their fighting for a few days. That's sometimes the picture of the work of Christ that we can have in our minds, as if Jesus came to persuade an unwilling God to show us some modicum of favor. No, we need to remember the Father sent the Son in order to make peace. God was at work, Paul says in Colossians 1:20, to reconcile all things to himself by Jesus Christ and to make peace by the blood of the cross. Peace is the Father's idea. It was the Son's costly purchase. And what's more, it's also the Holy Spirit's precious gift. The fruit of the Spirit, do you remember? Love, joy, what? Peace. Galatians 5:22. In the local church, the unity of the Spirit is expressed, Paul says, in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. To set the mind on the Spirit, Romans 8:6, is life and peace. So the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forever, is in the peace business. And that's why when we work at peacemaking, at not taking the bait, at listening with respect and patience, at seeking understanding more than a way to win the argument, at being willing to enter conflict, but determined when we do to deal with opponents with kindness, that finding judicious words that lower the temperature and establish clarity, at trying to build consensus where possible while standing our ground where necessary. When we do the hard work of peacemaking like that, Jesus says, we are called sons of God. Remember, God is the peacemaker. He's in the peace business. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when you are a peacemaker, that's why you are called in turn a son of God. Carson again points out the expression son of God isn't the equivalent here of child of God. That's not really what it means. It's a Hebrew expression. Like when Jesus called James and John sons of thunder in Mark chapter 3, or when the apostle calls Joseph Barnabas, which means son of encouragement in Acts chapter 4. The expression son of thunder or son of encouragement means someone whose character is thunderous, or someone who is by temperament an habitual encourager, like it was a family characteristic. Like it came naturally to them. And that's the point here. When Jesus says peacemakers will be called sons of God, he's saying people will see in you the echo of the character of the God who is in the peace business. They will see what this is what the triune God is like. Through the gospel of his grace, he makes peace. And he gives peace. He is the supremely peaceful one. When we commit to being peacemakers, we commit to a life that bears testimony to the character of God that shines from our own transformed lives. We become like him. And people will start to notice. I wonder if they would notice the character of God, the peaceful one, shining from your temperament and character. Are you a peacemaker? A peaceful man? By the way, that's why the last two Beatitudes are about persecution. Some people will receive our witness and welcome our testimony to the God who makes peace through the gospel. And they'll respond well. They'll call us sons of God. We can see the one you profess to love and follow in your life and character. And they'll want to know more, and they'll listen to what we have to say. But there will be others, and they'll respond very differently. And Jesus warns us to be ready for them. We are living, let's face it, more and more in an environment that is hostile to biblical ethics, appalled by the exclusive claims of Christ. Peacemakers do often win a hearing for the gospel, but even in an environment where peacemakers are generally welcome, even there, like in our culture, in our context here in Jackson, Mississippi, here increasingly, there is a visceral opposition to the good news. Jesus wants you to get ready. He wants you to get ready. So look at verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When the likeness of Christ shines out of your life, when you're a peacemaker, sharing the gospel in the world, working for unity in the church, not fleeing confrontation, but working in it for good. When you do that, Jesus says, do remember, please, how they treated the prophets. In fact, don't forget how they treated the great peacemaker himself, the Lord Jesus. And so don't be surprised when instead of a glad welcome, your motives are misconstrued and your character reviled and your good name spoken ill of. Not everybody wants to make peace, you see. You remember how Paul, when he talks about the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, those marks that are characteristic of unbelief, you remember he mentions enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. The point is, persecution really shouldn't surprise a Christian who is growing in holiness, because the works of the flesh have always been and will always be hostile to the claims of Jesus Christ and to all who reflect his character. Not infrequently, real growing holiness in your life will meet with a visceral negative reaction among others who want to live only for themselves. People don't like holiness. They don't like it. You ready for that? How much do you want to be liked? And how much do you want to be like your Savior? Those two things are not compatible. So what really drives you? A desire to be liked or a desire to be like your Savior? You can't have it both ways. But don't misunderstand Jesus' point. He isn't saying, just so we're clear, the way you know you're really growing in holiness is that everywhere you go, you make everybody stinking mad at you. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying persecution is a mark of holiness, so go and provoke everyone. Be obnoxious. Listen, holiness isn't abrasive, it's not ugly, it's not mean. One of my mentors, Eric Alexander, used to say that there are some Christians who look like they've been baptized in vinegar. You know, they have a vinegary sanctification, sour and sharp and acidic and caustic. Their faces are always stretched into a frown. Their attitude towards everyone else around them is always condemnatory. And when people reacted negatively to them, as they almost always did, they just chalked it up to persecution. They were being faithful, and that's why people were responding in the way that they did. But that's not holiness at all, is it? It's not holiness. Holiness is Christ-like. There's a beauty in holiness. It is, remember, it is poor in spirit. It mourns for sin. It's meek. It hunger and thirsts for righteousness. It's merciful. It's pure in heart. It makes peace. That's holiness. But when you are rejected and denounced and mocked and sidelined and opposed because you're like that, Jesus says, how should you respond? Should you give as good as you get? Look at what he says. No, you should rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Think about Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5, arrested, tied up, beaten, told not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. And you remember what they said in response? They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Or Paul and Silas in Philippians in Acts 16, praying and singing hymns to God in their chains while the other prisoners were listening to them. How did they do that? Well, surely they saw in their sufferings a mark of belonging to Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Our sufferings for Jesus' sake are like a confirmation email from the airline. They assure you, when your suffering is caused by being faithful to him, your suffering is an assuring reminder. It's an email from the airline assuring you, you have a seat booked on the plane. You're really going. You're heaven bound, and a glorious reward is coming. When they suffered persecution for the gospel, I wonder, did Peter and John or Paul and Silas remember the words of Jesus in John 15:18? Do you remember these words? If the world hated you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. So listen, if you want everyone to love you, you need to turn your back on Jesus today. Quit coming to church. Close your Bible and never read it again. If you want everyone to love you, you need to forget the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you want to follow him, the world that hated him, Jesus says, will hate you also. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And here's the good part. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. It's a mark of election to suffer for Christ, an evidence that we're his and he's ours, that we suffer as servants in the same way the master suffered. Jesus promises that we will, but he also promises that with those sufferings, there will always be those who will respond differently to our witness and testimony. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word. Just as you will suffer for him, so also you will be useful for him. And so do not lose heart. Jesus didn't say, he didn't just say, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He also said, they will keep your word just like they kept mine. And all of that sets up the theme of verses 13 through 16 beautifully, doesn't it? I'm going to deal with them in like 6 minutes. So hold on to your hats. Verses 13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth, verse 13. The purity of the salt is vital to its preservative effects. If it gets mixed with impurities and it loses its saltiness, it's not worth anything. Riding around in Jackson, there are folks with decals on the back of their cars. You've seen them, I'm sure, that say Salt Life. You've seen these things? Proclaiming their love of the beach. Maybe you got one on the back of your car. Jesus is saying that the Beatitudes describe the real salt life. This is the distinctive flavor of authentic discipleship. This is how we're going to make a difference. Live like this, that's what Jesus is saying. This is what a salty life really tastes like, these Beatitudes. Or look at verse 14, you are the light of the world, an illuminated city shining in the darkness in the nighttime on a hilltop. can be seen by everyone for miles around. You can't hide it. Or a lamp. A lamp's not meant to be hidden, he says, under a basket. That's absurd. No, you light the lamp, then you set it up on its stand, and the whole house is bright as a result. Everyone will be able to see it. You get the point. Live out the Beatitudes, Jesus is saying. And let your light shine brightly before others. And they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Listen, all around us there are people, men and women, boys and girls, going to hell because they don't know Jesus. And if you want a different destiny for them, this is how you must live. If you will live this way, Jesus says, they will see your good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. The heart of evangelistic success for a church like ours isn't a glitzy new program, a smoke machine, you know, a rocking band. It isn't a new preacher, for which I'm grateful. It isn't a gimmick or a technique or a method. Do you know what it is? It's Christians living the Christian life faithfully, bearing fruit, being the real thing out there under the gaze of the watching world. Not hiding their following, their faithful obedience to King Jesus, but letting it show kindly, humbly, always being ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them to anyone who asks with gentleness and respect, showing the fruit of the Spirit, living out the Beatitudes. Let them see that you are a son of God. Let them see that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you bear the marks of the kingdom? That's what Jesus is describing. The marks and evidence of a citizen of the kingdom. Live like this and see how God will use you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, that it penetrates right to the heart. And we pray that as we leave today, we would go freshly challenged, yes, convicted perhaps, but resolved anew by the help of your grace and the power of your Spirit to live for Christ, not to hide our light under a basket in our classroom, in our dorm room, in the office, at home, among our neighbors. Help us to shine brightly with growing likeness to Christ. Would you do that in our hearts? And as you do, would you bring many people all around us to see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.